We'll be in John chapter 20, the same passage that we read this morning earlier. This is a very dramatic passage. It's filled with running. There's all kinds of huffing and puffing and people going to and fro. It was just 3 days after Jesus had died, and John was shocked when just barely at sunrise, Mary Magdalene comes bursting through his door. Having just run, she was upset and she was distressed. She had gone to the tomb of Jesus and his body was gone. And she didn't know where it had been taken. Now, we know what happened. We understand that Jesus had been raised. But they didn't know that yet. So there was great confusion and difficulty. Well, this past Friday evening, we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus through the eyes of John. John was the eyewitness of these things. And now, as we look at John 20, we're going to look at the resurrection of Christ through the eyes of the Apostle John. Now, we have to start here that Christianity absolutely doesn't exist without the real bodily resurrection of Jesus. He was raised in the same body in which he died, raised into a glorified form. Now, the death of Christ is absolutely necessary for forgiveness of sins because his death satisfied the furious, righteous indignation of God against sin. But the resurrection is the hinge point of Christianity. This is where it all rests. It would take, I don't know, weeks, months to do a comprehensive study of what the resurrection means theologically for us. But what I want to do is just start off by giving you a brief survey of what the New Testament says the significance of the resurrection is. First of all, it's on the basis of the resurrection that Christians gather on our day of worship. Revelation 1:10 calls it the Lord's Day. Sunday isn't the best name for this day. It's the Lord's Day. Really, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." In other words, if Christ is not raised, if the Son of God couldn't conquer death, if he can't do it, then there's no way you can do it. It's not going to happen. So it's the greatest certainty for all Christians, and it hinges on Christ's resurrection. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says that God's power is demonstrated in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says that the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead is what will resurrect you from the dead and raise you. Romans 1, 4 says that the resurrection affirms that Jesus is the Son of God. It is the stamp of affirmation. Romans 14, 9 says that the resurrection proclaims the supreme sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:18 says that Jesus is the living one who is alive forevermore and has now destroyed the power of death. Romans 4:25 says that the resurrection provides the justification for our sin before God. That in the resurrection, God officially accepted and received Christ's payment for your sin. That it was sufficient. It was enough. Romans 6:4 says that Christ's resurrection provides the power for us to live for God. We call that resurrection power. Romans 8:34 says that the resurrection qualified Christ to now sit at the right hand of God and intercede on our behalf. So just to kind of put all that together, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central fact of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. It affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. It marks the words and the deeds and the payment for our sin by Christ as being authentic and acceptable to God the Father. It is the seal of approval that Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice, and it opens the door to the future resurrection of believers in Christ. And by the way, it also proves when Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me," it proves that he has the authority to say that and mean it, meaning he condemned every single other religion on the planet except for worship of Christ. Great authority, great authority. Now, as we look at chapter 20, we're going to run into a truth. It's a vast biblical truth that is a mystery to us. We might call it a wall of mystery. You're going to run up against something that you cannot fully explain. We can't completely overcome it in our humanity. It's kind of an apparent paradox that we can't fully put together. It's much like trying to see the two sides of a coin at the same time. You know they both exist, and they're both together, and they work together somehow, but you can't see but one at a time. Now, the first side of that coin, this wall of mystery that we run up against, is that in order to have saving faith in Jesus Christ, in order to repent, in order for you to have your sins forgiven and wiped clean, God had to initiate that. God had to make a person's heart alive spiritually to be able to believe. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 6:44, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It is the work of God. Paul said in Romans 3 that no one seeks after God. Nobody does. He said in Ephesians 2:5 that while we were spiritually dead, God made us alive. Later on in Ephesians 2, Paul says that the faith to even believe in the first place is a gift from God. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul is preaching the gospel of Christ to Lydia, verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart." So what do we have here? The first side of this coin is that God must graciously open the heart of the one who would believe on the Son, Jesus Christ. But here's the paradox. Here's the profound truth. The other side of that coin is that although God alone is the one who enables you to believe and to have faith, there is human responsibility as well. There is a responsibility we have to believe. In John 6:47, the same exact sermon in which Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," in the same sermon, Jesus also said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes shall have eternal life." Same sermon. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, only God can do this, but in one verse in that sermon, Jesus does show us both sides of the coin at one time. He says in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe." This is the work of God, that you believe. Two sides of the coin right together. The salvation is a gift of God, and it's a gift that we pursue by believing, by striving to understand the truth that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And many people falter right at that line between belief and unbelief, and they struggle, and that's the point where they need to strive. In fact, Mark chapter 9 tells the story of a man who's right on that line of belief and unbelief, and he cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." And he's right there on that line. In fact, even Jesus' own disciples, they were slow to believe. They were slow to understand. They were slow to comprehend that Jesus would have to die and then be raised. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must suffer, that he would be rejected by Israel's leadership and die, and that 3 days later he would be raised again. Incidentally, every time Jesus predicted his death, he also always predicted his resurrection. Well, what happened after that first prediction? Peter pulled him aside and chastised him and said, no, Lord, don't talk about those things. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about." One chapter later, Mark 9, again, Jesus said he would be killed, he would be raised 3 days later. Verse 32 says that the disciples didn't understand. They didn't get it. Mark 10, the third time around, Jesus said that he would be killed and raised 3 days later. Again, they don't get it. And in fact, you know what they do instead? They think that Jesus is going to take the throne of Israel. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't understand that Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to take over. He was going to Jerusalem to die and then to be raised. Even the disciples, you would think if anybody was going to get it, anybody was going to believe, it would be them. But they were slow. They were slow to comprehend. What we have here in John 20, this account of the resurrection of Christ, is the story of a man named John. And John is at the crossroads of belief, to either believe or reject that Jesus really is who he said he is, and he really did what he said he was going to do. Faith in Christ is impossible unless it's given to you, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. So the way we're going to approach this morning is to look at three gifts that God has given John to help him believe, to bring him to full saving faith in Jesus Christ. Three gifts. And the first one is a little surprising. The first gift that God gives John to bring him to full faith is a crisis. He brings them to a crisis point. Verse 1 begins, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, all four Gospels introduce the account of the resurrection by specifying the first day of the week. It's a new era. A new time has dawned early on this Sunday morning. Mary started from her house while it was still dark, and by the time she arrived at the tomb, Mark chapter 16 tells us that the sun was now barely rising. Mary Magdalene, she's called this because she's from the village of Magdala. She was supremely devoted to Jesus, both in his life and in his death. And as you recall, she is the one who was rescued from demon possession by Christ. So of course, she's going to have a special place in her heart for him. She was at the foot of the cross at the moment he died. She is now here, the very first person to his grave to anoint his body with spices. Now, we know that she was here with some other women as well. The other Gospels mention them. And in verse 2, Mary refers to them. She says, "We do not know where they have laid him." So she had been there with some other ladies. But all four Gospels mention her first. And if she's listed with other women, she's always first. And the reason is, you ready for this? On this day, except for Jesus Christ himself, Mary Magdalene is the most important person in this story. You want to know why? Because she will be, in verse 14, the first ever person to see the resurrected Lord Jesus. So she is special in all four accounts. So this tomb, which was very much like a cave, it had been shut with a large stone door. It was sealed by the order of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, Mary didn't look in the tomb. This was a fearful, trembling situation. All she saw was that the stone was gone. She didn't look in. She immediately took off. She ran away. The other women stayed behind. And if Mary had waited just another second, she would have seen the angels who appeared to the other women. But Mary ran. And she ran to the two men she knew were closest to Jesus, those who were the leaders of the 12 disciples, Peter and the one whom Jesus loved. Now, you recall that John never names himself in his own gospel, but five times he speaks of himself as the one whom Jesus loved, that they had a very special relationship of some sort. Now, some feel that Mary assumed that grave robbers had desecrated the tomb, and this is a likelihood. Grave robbery was so common in this day that just a few years later, Emperor Claudius would order capital punishment for anyone who desecrated a grave. I don't think that's what was happening here, though. It's very much more likely that she knew who she was talking about because she said that they have taken the Lord, not somebody took the Lord. She's referring to somebody, and really there's only two options. She could be referring to the Roman officials, the Roman authorities themselves, or to the Jewish authorities with the Roman governor's permission that they've moved Jesus' body for some reason. That's the only thing she could come up with. So Mary bursts in the door at dawn. I don't know about you, but people bursting through my door at dawn is not my favorite thing. And so Peter and John are there, and she tells them that the tomb of Jesus has been desecrated. Somebody's taken it, taken his body, and they've hidden it somewhere. Verse 3, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb." Now, the grammar here in verse 3 indicates that they left immediately. They threw on whatever clothes they needed to, and they took off right out the door. Now, Peter and John were close. They loved one another. They had been together with Jesus for 3.5 years in ministry. And before that, they knew each other in Galilee as well. In fact, it's very likely that they grew up together. They're named together in the New Testament about 20 times, and they often minister together also. As you look ahead in the book of Acts, you see Peter and John together. Peter knew that John was the special one, that he had the ear of the Lord in a unique way. In fact, the night that Jesus would be betrayed, Peter asked John to ask Jesus who the betrayer would be. He basically knew, "John, you ask him, he'll tell you." And so he understood that this relationship that they had could be beneficial. When Jesus was being tried in the court of the high priest, John, who by the way was a family friend of the high priest, he was allowed into the courtyard as well, and he got Peter in. He got him in there to listen and to see what was going on. But they also functioned in many ways like brothers do. They were close, but they had no problem conflicting like brothers as well. You recall that after the resurrection, Jesus told Peter that Peter would die by crucifixion. And what did Peter do? He pointed at John and said, what about him? Can he get in on that as well? Very clearly a brotherly thing to do. And so, like very close brothers, there were certain times when all bets were off and may the best man win. And verse 4 is one of these times. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. In other words, John left Peter to eat Jerusalem dust behind him. Now, some have said that this speaks to the possibility that Peter was apparently the less athletic of the two, and he reached the tomb huffing and puffing while John had already arrived. Others feel that John, in writing the inspired word of God, took this one opportunity to memorialize for all eternity that he could outrun Peter. And yes, Peter could be described as quick of tongue and slow of foot. I don't think there's any spiritual value in pointing out that Peter needed to join the gym and John was already a member. I don't think there's any value to that. What we do see, though, so many times when Peter and John appear together in the Gospels, there's often a contrast between these two men. There's a comparison. There's a contrast. In all of the mentions of John throughout the Gospels, Jesus never singles him out for rebuke or correction, not one time. In all of the Gospels, Jesus singles out Peter for rebuke and correction about every four verses. It's just a continual thing. Just one example, after all the disciples initially escaped the officials who were arresting Jesus, John and Peter both turned back immediately. They followed Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. John got Peter into the courtyard. John came and stood close. He was near Jesus in support of him as Jesus was being questioned. What did Peter do? He sunk back and he denied even knowing Christ three times. John and Peter really epitomize the two sides of followers of Christ. The side that at times can be a model of loving obedience to Jesus, and then the other side that just struggles to overcome failure and heartache. The physical differences between John and Peter may have been a factor, but really the spiritual difference, what we see here, is that John had an eagerness. In other words, John understood in verse 4, this was a crisis moment. This was a do or die moment. This was a crossroads moment. This was a moment of decision all centered on Christ. Now, in the New Testament narratives, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts, someone is described as running 20 times. 17 of those times, someone is running to Jesus. Someone is running to tell others about Jesus. Someone is running to find out about Jesus. Someone is running to hear about Jesus. Or someone is running to preach a message about Jesus. In other words, Jesus causes commotion. He causes a crisis. And he's causing the crisis in John's life right now. He brings people to an unavoidable decision point. And this is a tremendous gift. It's a wonderful gift. And this is the testimony of every Christian, every single Christian, that God graciously brings you to a moment of decision, to the intersection of eternity, to a time when you sense intuitively that if I make the wrong choice, I may regret this literally for all of eternity. Now, for some, the crisis is a silent internal battle that you fight. You fight it against your own pride. You fight it against the perception of your own self-sufficiency. You fight against the notion of ever bending your knee before God. And yet you know instinctively that if you don't do so, it'll be the worst mistake you ever made. For others, though, the crisis is much more obvious. It's external. You're confronted with your own sin by those around you. You're confronted by the consequences of your selfishness. You're confronted by the wrecked relationships that you've left in your wake, or sinking into dishonesty or even crime. And all of a sudden, the crisis is that your conscience holds up a mirror before you, and you look in the mirror and you realize what you see is a wretched sinner in desperate need of help, in desperate need of grace, and how desperately you need a Savior to forgive you. Make no mistake, the crisis that John went through, that you went through when you got saved, or you may be going through right now at this very moment, is a gift from the Lord It's meant to drive you to despair. It's meant to drive you to understand you have nothing whatsoever to offer God, that your wallet is empty, your life is empty, you have no words to say, no deeds to do, no thoughts to think that can be pleasing to him. You have nothing. You owe him everything and you have nothing to give him. That's what the crisis is supposed to do, to make you come to the point of empty-handedness. I have nothing to offer you, Lord. That's a good crisis. It drives you to the cross. Because while you have nothing to offer, Christ has everything to offer. And he offered it in your stead, on your behalf. The first gift of God to bring John to full saving belief in Christ was a crisis. The second gift of God to bring John to full saving belief in Christ was courage. John beat Peter to the tomb. You would think that he would go right in and see what was going on, but he stopped short. He froze. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. He didn't go in. He just looked. But he saw the linen cloths used to wrap the body of Jesus. We don't know why he went in. There was some sort of fear. He may have feared ceremonial defilement. He may have not wanted to be the first one in there. Or maybe he thought, as his eyes were adjusting to the early morning light in the dark tomb, maybe he thought that Mary Magdalene, who didn't actually go in the tomb, had been mistaken, and that John, much to his disappointment, would see the body of Jesus. But in any case, there was some sort of fear. There was a non-comprehension with him. And this is very interesting. The Greek word that says that he saw the linen cloths simply means that he looked at it, that he saw factually that there was something there. But in verse 6, when Peter saw the linen cloths, it's a different word. It means that he gazed at it intently. He took it in. He pondered it. He studied it. In fact, it's the same word you would use to say that he was an eyewitness to something. So right at this moment, John is momentarily paralyzed by some unknown fear. And right then, Peter comes wheezing up to the tomb. And in typical fashion, he just bounds right by John and goes inside the tomb. And we would note that the tomb was opened not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. That's the only reason to open it. In verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, this is a very important detail. The wrapping clothes are empty. Now, the face cloth would be a long cloth that would be wrapped around the head and around the face and under the chin to hold the mouth of the deceased closed in a position that was more dignified. Jesus' resurrection body had simply passed through the grave wrappings in the same way that he would later appear in a locked room, that he just simply passed through to be in the room. Now, in verse 7, there's a little detail we need to note here, that his face cloth was folded up in a place by itself. The word folded literally means it was wrapped or it was rolled or twisted. The body wrapping would have started right here at the chest, and then it would have extended around the arms and gone down the body. And then the face wrap was separate, so there would have been a space between the two. You have the face wrapping and the body wrapping. If the face wrapping and the body wrapping are suddenly emptied, the face wrapping, which is around the head, if it's suddenly emptied, it would collapse into a perfectly folded position. So the technical Greek term here is exactly right. And it says it was by itself in another place. What place was it in? It was the distance from the body wrapping that the neck of Jesus took. And so there they are, just laying there together, folded up. Much ink has been spilled over trying to give symbolic significance. Some would say that Jesus took the time to fold up the face cloth. Others said that he was a good boy and never leaves a mess. All kinds of things that go into that. There's no symbolism here. All it is that Jesus, in his resurrected body, passed through the grave clothes and left them right where they were in neat form. Now, why would this detail be here? Because it absolutely proves something, and John figured it out. It proves that this is not the work of grave robbers, it's not the work of the Romans, and it's not the work of Jewish authorities, and it's not the work of the disciples. In other words, nobody stole the body of Jesus. Let me just give you some ideas to think about this. There were no treasures buried with Jesus. The only thing of value would be all of the spices that had been used to anoint Jesus' body, and they were left behind. The only thing of value was there would be the grave clothes. So it can't be grave robbers. The Jewish leaders certainly didn't steal the body. It would hurt their cause, not help it. It would look like that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the last thing they wanted. If they had it their way, Jesus' body would be paraded before everybody. I think the only people who might be interested in stealing the body of Jesus would be his own disciples, and that would be to give the appearance of a resurrection. But think about this. If the disciples had stolen the body, when Mary came bursting through the door telling them that somebody's taken the body, what would Peter and John have done? They would have said, "That's all right, just calm down, have a seat, give her some water, let's just explain this. Close the door, nobody needs to know anything." But they didn't. They were shocked. They're throwing on clothes and they take off, and Peter's lumbering behind John all the way there. They were just as surprised as anybody. And by the way, if the disciples did steal the body, then all of the apostles for the next several decades would live a lie. And with the exception of John himself, every apostle of Christ died a martyr's death. If the disciples stole the body, not only did they live for a lie, but they died for a lie. There is not one person alive that would die for a cause that they know is false. They died for a cause that they know is true. So if nobody stole the body of Jesus, there's only one alternative: that Jesus' prediction that he would rise from the dead came true and that he actually had done it. Now, that takes courage to believe. That sounds a little bit crazy. Somebody rising from the dead, that does take courage. That takes boldness. In Luke chapter 8, when the synagogue ruler named Jairus came to Jesus to beg for his help with his sick 12-year-old daughter, Jesus was delayed in coming to the home, and while Jesus was still on the way, a messenger arrived, came from Jairus' house, and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But you know what Jesus said? He said, "Do not fear, only believe. All will be well." Jesus arrived at the house, and much to the shock of all the professional mourners who were there weeping and wailing, he raised her from the dead. And by the way, who was there watching the whole thing? John was with him the whole time. Just like Jesus told Jairus not to fear but to believe, the courage to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he is God himself in the flesh, that he is able, he is willing to save you from your sins, that courage is available. It's free for the asking. It's for you to take hold of. It does take courage. Why does it take courage to believe? It takes courage to humble yourself. It takes courage to admit to God that you are inadequate, that you are unholy, that you are disqualified, that you are the last person in all of history that God should ever let into his kingdom. It takes courage to say, "I am not a good person. I am a filthy wretch before you. I am unholy. You are holy. I am imperfect. You are perfect. I am dirty. You are clean." It takes courage. I told one man, an old, old man that I shared the gospel with, he said, "I just can't humble myself before God." And I told him, "You are keeping 1 minute of time on your knees to humble yourself. You're letting that keep you from eternity with Christ." It does take courage. And I told him, "You don't have a problem with humility. You have a problem with fear. Don't be afraid." It takes courage to get on your face before holy God and to admit that you need mercy, that you need grace, that you are the worst of the worst. Well, here's old John. He's frozen at the door of the tomb. We don't know what John's hesitancy was to enter the tomb, but it was removed once Peter arrived. Now, as rough around the edges as Peter might have been, he was a natural leader. He's the guy who jumped off the boat first to walk on water. He jumped in to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he jumps ahead of John to go into the tomb. Peter was a man who gave others courage, who made others feel strong. And once Peter gave John the courage to go in, John finally went in for a closer look. And so now, with courage, John went in the tomb, and he received the third gift of God to bring him to full belief in the risen Christ. First he received a crisis, then he received courage, and now he receives confidence. He receives confidence. Confidence that all Jesus had said would happen did happen. Verse 8 confirms this for us. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw and he believed. Now, John didn't see Jesus. He just saw the empty tomb. By the way, in all the Gospels, John goes down in history as the only one recorded as having believed simply on the basis of knowing the tomb was empty. He didn't see Jesus. He just saw the empty tomb, but he believed. Now, when it says that he believed, it's a word that means the act of trusting something on the basis of its truthfulness and reliability. All the facts came together for him. And this is a major theme in John's gospel, seeing and believing, seeing and believing. But it doesn't happen the way you might think. Jesus said on one occasion, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In chapter 6 of John's gospel, you remember the crowd of 5,000 men that Jesus miraculously fed and did this incredible sign for them? The very next day, here's what they said to him. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Really? A couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish and I fed 5,000 people and that's not enough? It wasn't enough for them. After the resurrection, you remember that Jesus was showing Thomas the wounds in his hands and his side, and Thomas believed after seeing. Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Look, the essence of true faith is not the classic phrase, seeing is believing. True faith in God, true faith in Christ comes when God opens your mind, gives you the gift of faith, and now believing is seeing. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 says that he will only allow those who believe to see. That the gospel of Christ is foolishness to anybody else. But we don't have a blind faith. Somebody told me once, I can't believe something blindly. Christianity is absolutely not a blind faith. It's faith and belief that's based in substance. Now, we're 2,000 years removed from this particular day. We can't interview Peter. We can't interview Mary Magdalene. But we do have the testimony of John. As a matter of fact, this is the purpose of the whole Gospel of John. Look with me briefly at the end of the chapter. End of chapter 20 at verse 30. This is the purpose. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is what the Apostle John is all about. He's all about belief and trust. In the New Testament, the words believe or belief appear all over the place in reference to trusting Christ, in reference to believing that the facts about Jesus are reliable and that they're true. Let's just do a little survey here. Peter mentions belief in Christ 5 times in his epistles. Matthew mentions belief in Christ 10 times. Mark 16 times. Luke and Acts together, both written by Luke, 1/4 of our New Testament, if you count the words, he mentions belief 47 times. Paul wrote half the New Testament, if you count the books, he mentions belief in Christ 59 times. John mentions belief in Christ 107 times. Believe, 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 that's what John is all about. And he explains now why he just now came. This is John's saving faith verse, verse 9 of chapter 20. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Oh, that's why John didn't get it yet. They didn't understand the scripture. Even after 3.5 years of teaching from Jesus and after at least the 3 times that he told them that he was coming to Jerusalem to die and to be raised from the dead, they still hadn't gotten it. That's very encouraging to me because I'm slow. And I'm glad that God is patient and he's kind and he's patient with his own. But they hadn't understood what the Old Testament predicted about Christ either. Let me just give you a couple of samples. Isaiah 53, the great poem of the suffering servant of God, of Messiah, of Christ. Beginning in verse 11, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, that speaks of the death of the Messiah, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, without going into a lot of detail, did you catch something there? This is speaking of a reward to a living man who once was dead. That's Jesus Christ. The disciples didn't understand the messianic psalm, Psalm 16, where verse 10 says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." They didn't understand Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth." The reason John didn't believe yet is because he didn't understand his Old Testament. He didn't understand that when Jesus said that he would die and he would be raised, that it was exactly in accordance with what had been predicted for centuries. Somebody told me once, I just can't believe some guy can be raised from the dead, even a really good guy like Jesus. And I corrected and said, Jesus was a good man, but he was also God. He claimed to be God. We have great confidence in the resurrection of Christ, great confidence. I want to just give you a few reasons for our confidence. I'll give you five of them. First of all, many have said that Jesus didn't really die. He just fell into a coma and then was raised up 3 days later when he finally woke up. The first reason we have confidence is that his death was a real physical death. It was real. Jesus suffered a night of anxiety that was so extreme that he had sweat drops of blood. It's a rare condition that happens only when you're anxious. He went without food. He went without water all night long. He went without sleep. He was beaten multiple times. He endured six trials. He was scourged until there was only ground flesh on his back. He carried his own cross to the point of collapse. Then he was nailed to the cross and was up there for hours. He had his pericardial sac pierced with a spear. Then he was taken down. He was wrapped in 100 pounds of burial wrapping and burial spices. And he was put in a sealed tomb, which was covered with, at the very lightest, a 2,000-pound stone. And then Jesus somehow wormed his way out of the clothes, moved the stone, didn't leave a drop of blood, and just walked out. No, he was dead. He was really dead. 3 days later, he didn't worm his way out of the burial clothes. He simply passed through them. By the way, the question is often asked, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Bible says God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible says God the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And by the way, the Bible says that God the Son raised himself from the dead. That's power. His death was a real physical death. We have confidence because of eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then Paul gives this list, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, Paul said, go knock on their door. Ask them what they saw. There's hundreds of them. Then he said he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Now, Paul lists about a half dozen times here. The Bible lists 10 different times that Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection. We have that his death was a real physical death. We have eyewitness accounts. We have the testimony of Jesus' enemies. You think that his enemies thought that he was dead? No, his enemies thought he had been raised from the dead. Did you know that? Matthew 28 records that the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers who had been guarding the tomb, they had no clue where the body of Jesus had gone. And so the Jews made up a story and they bribed the guards to spread the story that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. So what does this mean? It means that the Jews knew that they didn't have Jesus. It means the Romans knew that they didn't have Jesus. They both knew that the disciples didn't have Jesus. What are they doing? They're backpedaling like crazy because they're figuring out nobody has him. Where is he? Jesus had another enemy, a man who hated him, a man who hated Christians. And he vehemently denied the resurrection of Christ, and he persecuted and he arrested any who affirmed it. It was a man named Saul. When he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, a bright light from heaven blinded him, and a voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul knew this was God, clearly, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And much to his surprise, the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul went from being an enemy to a believer instantaneously. It's another reason we have confidence in the resurrection of Christ, the changed lives of the disciples. Their lives changed radically. The lives of the disciples were so completely altered, they went instantly from men of despondency to men with a mission, men who were depressed to men who were impressed, men who went on to do great things. In fact, they were men that Acts 17 records unbelievers saying this about him: "These men have turned the world upside down." The disciples' lives were radically altered. They spent the rest of their lives in wholehearted love for and service to the risen Christ. They wrote of the risen Christ. They always wrote of Jesus in the present tense because he's alive. And that's how you write about somebody in the present tense, is when they're alive. Well, finally, final reason we have to be confident in the resurrection, the changed lives of every Christian. And this is my favorite reason because it's frankly the strongest argument. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of every person who has ever professed faith in Christ, has continued to thrive, continued to grow. In the early church, Christians died in just absolute countless numbers at the hands of both Romans and Jews who were jealous. But the faith flourished and it grew because their belief in the risen Lord allowed them to believe that he would raise them up. I think the most undeniable, irrefutable evidence of a risen Jesus Christ is that in this room are hundreds of people who have encountered him personally, who know him. Every person in here who knows Christ in faith can echo Peter's great blessing. He says in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The cross of Christ transformed every person who clings by faith to the one who once was dead and is now alive. We have great reasons for confidence. His death was a real physical death. There are hundreds of eyewitnesses. His enemies were eyewitnesses. He changed the lives of his disciples, and he's been changing lives of believers for 2,000 years. Now, I don't have to connect the dots for you. You understand why this is significant. Any man who says he can save me, any man who says he can save me and predicts his own death, any man who says he can save me, predicts his own death and his own resurrection, any man who says he can save me, predicts his own death and his own resurrection, and tells me exactly when and how it's going to happen, at the hands of whom, and then does it, that's a guy I can trust. If Jesus is that trustworthy to raise himself from the dead, he's the only one I will ever trust to raise me from the dead. Every one of you must have faith in something or somebody to raise you from the dead. And there's only one trustworthy source, and that is Jesus Christ, the first and the last. And so now John has confidence, and he goes home. This is very interesting. Verse 10, "Then the disciples went back to their homes." At the cross, you remember this? Jesus had asked John a favor. Even while he's hanging on the cross, he asked John to take care of his widowed mother. And the text tells us that from that hour, Mary had gone into John's home. Now, where did John go? The disciples went back to their homes. Who's the first person John told is Jesus is alive? He told his mom. "Mary, you're not going to believe it. Your boy is alive." I want you to know this something. Now, I don't know about you. When I go places, I like to get souvenirs. You know, you buy the cheap little things in the gas station, and it makes it look like you really went somewhere. And we like to have souvenirs. We like physical things. And religions all over the world are captivated by physical things. The Roman Catholic religion is captivated by physical things, by relics, by all kinds of things that they lift up as holy and they venerate. We have icons in different religious circles. We love things. We have to have a thing to touch. We have a thing to worship. Did you notice that Peter and John left Jesus' wrapping cloths behind? They didn't care less about the wrapping cloths. Who cares about the dead clothing of a dead man? They wanted to see the man who is alive. Amen. Because God will be worshipped only in his form, not ours. John is our example of God's gifts. He gives you a crisis, he gives you courage, and he gives you confidence to believe. But you know, John also goes down in history for one other reason. The Apostle John is the last living human being on this earth to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. We have to fast forward 65 years later, and now a very elderly John, he's been exiled to the island of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian, for his preaching of the gospel. And while he's on the island, it's a labor camp, essentially. John received the most extensive revelation of the future that God has ever given mankind. And appropriately enough, it was on a Sunday. It was on the Lord's Day, the day that John first believed so many years before. All of a sudden, behind him, he heard what he describes as a voice like a trumpet. And he turned to see the voice. Revelation 1 records what he saw. He saw that the one who left his death clothes behind was now wearing the robes of heaven. He saw that the one whose hair had been matted with blood and sweat now had hair of pure white like snow. He saw that the one whose eyes had wept in agony now had eyes like a flame of fire. He saw that the one whose feet had been pierced now had feet like polished bronze. He saw that the one who had weakly said on the cross, "I thirst," now had a voice like a many-colored waterfall that's just absolutely booming forward. He saw that the one with nail-pierced hands now held 7 stars in those hands. And he saw that the one whose face had been darkened by bruises and by blood and by sweat and by tears was now shining like the sun in its full strength. He was the last one to see Jesus. And John was so overcome at this sight, he fell at Jesus' feet, the text says, as a dead man. But Jesus laid his right hand on him and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Listen, for anyone who would make the momentous decision to not believe that Jesus is alive, the most horrifying moment of your whole existence will be when you face him to explain why. Amen. Don't face him in that moment. For some of you, right at this moment is your crisis moment. This is your crisis. But God graciously offers the gifts of courage and the gifts of confidence, as John writes, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believe today. Let's pray together. Our Father, how exciting it's going to be. We can only imagine the sight of a resurrected Lord Jesus, but it's a sight that every believer is eager to see. But it must come by faith. It must come because we have bent the knee. We have humbled ourselves before you. We have come in humility. Lord, I would pray in particular for any who are here who have not believed. I pray that even at this moment, you would bring them to that crisis time. You would bring them to that moment to have the courage to bend their knee before you, to confess their sin, to repent, and to turn away from their worldliness and turn to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that you might give them confidence that what they have believed is true. Lord, the only thing missing from our resurrection celebration is Jesus himself being here. But he's here in spirit. He is here through the Holy Spirit. But we look forward to that day when we, like Thomas, might put our fingers in the wounds, and we, like the disciples, might speak face to face with him. Bring that day soon. Lord, as we close out this time together, we pray that you have been pleased with our worship, that you, Lord Jesus, our King, would know that we have trusted you, and that you would be pleased with our confidence in you. We pray these things in your name, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, the risen Savior, the one who was dead and now is alive forevermore. Amen.